once was lost and thought I knew the way, and now my treasure is Christ. All I have is Him, and it's all I want. And may that be our goal today as we pursue knowing Jesus through Acts chapter 9. So we are continuing our series, our study throughout the book of Acts. Today, if you'd open up to Acts 9, verses 1 through 19a is what I'll read, and that's what we will be preaching on today. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray, Father, as we come to this time of preaching and listening to the preaching of your word. Lord, we none are here today, God, to hear a man. None are here today to hear human opinions. And we're not here to see anything lofty in us. But we're here because we want to see Christ. We want to see Jesus clearly through the words of Scripture. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten your word to us today. This is an amazing story that we have before us. And I pray, oh God, that as we look into it, we would be encouraged and strengthened at your amazing grace. Father, that if there's any here also who are not a Christian, Lord, not a follower of Jesus, that you might grab their heart and soul today and capture it with your beauty and your grace and your mercy. Lead us all closer to Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and take out your notes. Today we are looking at, as we just read the word, we'll go through it again. This incredible story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to see the arrest of an enemy of God by Jesus, where he grabs a hold of this man's life and heart and captures it for himself, and then commissions him in turn as a saint. The beginning of the story ends with an enemy of God, and it ends as a saint is commissioned by God to expand and to pursue the expansion of his gospel throughout the world. And so we're looking at an incredible story today. It's actually one of the most significant events in the history of the church. It's certainly, even by non-Christian or secular scholars, considered an amazing thing, this conversion of this man named Saul, who had such an impact not only on the church, but also on all of society over the last several thousand years. The world would not be what it is today without the life of Saul of Tarsus. We as Christians are especially grateful because much of what we understand in doctrine and teaching of who God is and how he saves us comes from the pen of this enemy of God turned into a saint. 13 of the New Testament books, or 14 if you believe he wrote Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is unknown, but a lot of people think it was Paul, which basically means half of our New Testament was written by this enemy of God turned into a saint. And so what an amazing thing we get to do today, to look into this story of Saul. And as we look into it, we're going to see an amazingly unique story, but I believe we can also see glimpses of our own story, even right in the midst of it. Glimpses of our own salvation, of our own journey into sainthood. So keep your eyes open for that, and let's be amazed together at the grace of God. And this is the main idea of our sermon this morning, is this: the amazing grace of God in saving the worst of sinners is on display in the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is what we get to stare at today for the next few minutes together. And let me give one quick bit of information as a caveat, because a lot of times people might come to this confused. Is it Saul or is it Paul? Which one, right? And a lot of folks have taught that, well, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, and that's not the case. He's both, okay? It's Saul is his Jewish name, his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. All right, this, you got to remember, this is a Greek world going on here at this time, and so Paul, being a Roman citizen, was in the Gentile areas or the Greek areas of the world, was known as Paul, come from the Latin Paulus. In the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world, he's Shaul, he's Saul. He's taken the name that was given by the first king of Israel, right, from the tribe of Benjamin. And so Saul, Paul, interchangeable, right? It's kind of like Alfredo comes up from Mexico, and now he's Fred, right? That's the way it happens in culture sometimes. And so this is Saul, this is Paul, one guy. So we're going to look at this. Let's look at point number one, the arrest of Saul as an enemy, verses 1 through 9. So let's go through it again and explain a little bit. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats. You might remember the last time that we saw Saul, He was persecuting the church. He was the one who was giving the permission, if you will, and holding the robes and the coats of those who were picking up the rocks to throw and kill Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He was approving of that. And now Luke brings us back into the story, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at his life for the rest of the book of Acts. He says he was still breathing threats. The last time we saw him, he was persecuting, and now he's doing even more of the same. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what the Christians were being called at this time, and an appropriate thing, as we understand the Christians themselves called themselves a part of the way. They're followers of the way because Jesus is the way. And so whether men or women, he wanted to go to Damascus that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In essence, what's going on here? He goes to the high priest who had some political authority to go and extradite these Christians, these Jewish believers who had fled because of the persecution that had arisen after the stoning of Stephen. You remember it says they scattered all throughout the area, right? So they're the only ones pretty much left in Jerusalem are the apostles. All the rest of these believers are gone. We see there might have been some serious crimes, according to Saul and the Pharisaical leaders at the time, by those who had mourned publicly the death of Stephen. They had lamented him greatly, and so that might be one of the reasons why he gets a legal extradition order to bring these people back to Jerusalem for trial and possibly execution and imprisonment. This is the introduction of the great apostle. This is the one we see who's going to change the world. This is Saul breathing threats and murder. Why is he doing this? Is he just a really horrible guy? Well, yeah, that might be part of it. But is he insincere? Is he in his mind believing that he is anti-God? Not at all. He actually is doing this for God. He tells us this in other places. If we look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So in the heart of Paul, he's doing a good thing. He's looking in his mind at what he sees as this phony Jesus, this guy who was crucified on a cross, which is a cursed thing according to the Old Testament law. How could good Jews actually be following this man? And so he's beyond himself, and he's extremely zealous for the law, for the Old Testament, for the traditions of the Jews, and he's doing this in his mind all for good and righteous reasons. He himself, according to his own testimony, was like the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of all Jews. He says in Philippians 3, verse 5, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I had it memorized. It was on my tongue. I was a Pharisee." You want to talk about zeal and passion for God? I was a persecutor of the church. "As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was intent on keeping every single jot and tittle of this law." In addition to that, we know that he had been given incredible privileges. As, for instance, he was born into Roman citizenship, which comes in handy a little bit later in his life. He had gone to the best schools, studied under the best teachers. He had this amazingly off-the-charts intellect. Couple that with this zeal, and it's no wonder that we can look back upon the life of Saul and see God had him planned from the very beginning. He set him up very well. In order to know the law, in order to understand it better than anyone else, in order for Jesus to pursue him and to capture his heart. He talks about this conversion that we're reading today in another passage in Acts 26. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He wants us to know, I wasn't just kicking back, okay with everything. I was an outright enemy of the church. And as an enemy of the church, what he comes to know and realize is not only is he an enemy of the church, he's also an enemy of Jesus, of God himself. We see this in verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." And in another passage, we see that it was noon. It was around midday, so the sun is high, but yet it says this light that shines on him was brighter than the midday sun. This is some brilliant, glorious light shines on, around him from heaven. In verse 4, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul.'" He says his name twice, as we see often, even in the commission of prophets in the Old Testament. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" He could have possibly responded with, "Well, I'm not. I'm persecuting these Christians." But Jesus here, we know this from the following verses, that it is Jesus answering him. Jesus is making it clear to Paul right off the bat that when you hurt my church, when you cause my people to suffer, you're hurting me. You're causing my people to suffer. "Why, Saul, are you persecuting me?" This is huge, because this becomes one of the greatest and most often repeated themes in the letters of Paul to the different churches that he writes. Union with Christ is a central theme in Paul's teaching and preaching. And Jesus, where did he learn it from? He learns it from Jesus himself, from his very first words he hears from his mouth. "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, when you go after those people, it's the same as if you're going after me. When they hurt, I hurt. When they're trampled on, I'm trampled on. This beautiful thing, and listen, for us as Christians today, let me pause and just talk about this for a minute, because this is one of the greatest gifts for us as Christians, if we can realize the unity that we have with Christ. Our union with Christ is the most encouraging and comforting and motivating and it's the most beautiful doctrine that we could ever talk about or discuss. That because of who Christ is, because of his perfections and his beauties and his righteousness, that as we are in him, as Paul likes to write about, we are in him, we are, if you will, who he is. He associates himself that closely with his people. And you say, "Well, I'm not. We just confess sin. I have sinful thoughts. I have sinful attitudes." The truth is, if you are in Christ, it's why we confess our sin to him, and it's knowing it's already been covered under the blood of Christ. It's already been forgiven. You are already united in him if you believe in him. And so what that means is that who he is who you are. All of his righteousness is your righteousness. His beauty becomes your beauty. Why? We are his bride. He has taken us unto himself. And this is one of the most beautiful examples that we see on earth about this union of Christ and his church. If you study Ephesians chapter 4, you see some very clear teaching to husbands and to wives. And one of those commands to the husbands is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And he gave himself up for her. He talks about how no one ever wants to hurt their own self. Why would you want to hurt your own wife? Why would you not love and serve and care for your own wife? She's part of you. You're one with her. You become one in this amazing, mysterious way. And that happens, doesn't it? I think about, I was just earlier watching Philip and Joy. Where's Philip and Joy? There's Philip. Where's Joy? She's teaching. Oh, very good. Philip and Joy. I say that because immediately you guys popped in my head as I was thinking about this, because he used to be Philip just a few months ago. Literally. That's Philip. Today, just a few months later, after their union, I can't think of you without Joy. It's not just Philip, it's Philip and Joy. It just kind of rolls off your tongue, right? That's the way it happens on earth. How much greater does it happen in heaven? Christ and the church. We are his. He is ours. We're in this incredible union with him. What a glorious understanding. What a glorious doctrine. Again, as you study the letters of Paul, look for that. Look especially for those words, in Christ, in Christ. He says it over and over again. I believe he was deeply affected by this very first words that Jesus speaks to him. What a comfort to know that in all of our lives, in our mountaintops and in our deepest valleys, we're with him. He's with us. What a comforting doctrine. He goes on, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless and hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Can you, in your imagination, picture this scene? This amazing bright light shining down upon Saul. He's breathing threats. He's breathing murder. He gets knocked to the ground. And Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asks a good question, doesn't he? He responds really well, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he tells him, "I am Jesus." I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one you've been hating. I'm the one that those threats and murder that's in your heart, all that rage, all that anger, it's been directed towards me, and I'm here to capture your heart. What do you want me to do? Just get up, go into the city, and you'll find out what you need to do." And so here, this strong, murderous man that's coming to arrest all of the horrible Christians is now feebly led by the hand because he can't see, having been struck with blindness. Has to be led into the city, and he's brought into Damascus and comes into a home where he plops himself down with wonder and awe. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, probably because of the shock. I think about this. This is earth-shattering for Saul. This is a complete reversal in his whole outlook of what his standing before God means. He comes face to face with the realization that his whole life, all the effort, all the striving, all the labor, all the work and time and sweat and blood that he's put into his pursuit of pleasing God, all of this has missed the point.
It's all fruitless. And he's hurt a lot of people in the process. Everything he's lived for, in his mind, he's come to realize that it's meaningless compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus, of being in Christ. Here's a man who's done all the right things in life and has nothing now to show for it. And this is why years later he can write words like this, where he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And those things he's talking about are the things we read earlier. I was the Pharisee. I knew the law. I'm blameless. I worked hard for God. I's were dotted. All my T's were crossed. And it's rubbish. It's nothing. It's nothing. Because I've now come face to face with the living Christ. I know Christ. And that's what he becomes the pursuit of his life. Now listen, church, why do you see the good news here? Do you see how this is such great news, even for us here on September 9th, 2018? I know we're talking about a guy who lived a long time ago. Yes, he had this great impact on so many lives. God used him tremendously. But here I am sitting here. What does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with my family? What does it have to do with my friends, my neighbors? It's this. God can save the absolute worst sinner. God can save the worst of sinners. No one is past or beyond his reach. Not one of us. Not you. Not anyone you know. This is such good news, because a lot of us come to this, and we might even be sitting here this morning feeling, "I got such a pass, Brian. You don't know what I've done. It haunts me. I think about it every day. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't live this way. I can't. I've tried." And the good news is that if Jesus can arrest a man like Saul with grace and mercy and love, he can arrest any of us. He can capture any of our hearts. It's good news for your family member, for your friend, for that wayward daughter, that long-lost cousin, that neighbor that hates Christianity. It's good news because Jesus, in his power, can change even their lives. Why? Letter A, because conversion is by God's amazing grace, not by sincere works. It's one of the things that Paul talks about quite often. He wrote it to the Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's not of works. It's a gift of God, so no one can boast about it. God alone gets the credit for saving us. This is unmerited favor. If you are in Christ, if you've come to the place of believing him and resting in him, you didn't get there because you scratched and clawed your way there. You didn't get there because you crossed your I's and dotted your T's and you walked a straight and narrow enough path. No, the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for the worst of sinners. The gospel is for me. The gospel's for you. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, came to this world. He entered into our world, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived the only righteous and perfect life that any human has ever lived. And then he willingly gave his life up on a Roman cross, where he was crucified and died. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And what happened on that cross was an incredible spiritual miracle going on, to where all people from past to the future who would put their faith in Christ, who would believe him and say, yes, he is God. He is God's son. He is the Savior. All people who would believe that, their sins went to the cross with him. They died there. And all who believed that, when he got up from that grave and walked out of that empty tomb, got up with him and walked out with him, conquering the power of sin and death and Satan and hell forever. This is good news for sinners like me and you. It's God's amazing grace, not sincere works. This is why he could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, Paul writes. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, my conversion, my arrest by Jesus, when he captured my heart for himself, that was not anything I was looking for. It was not anything I desired. It's his grace, and he had mercy on me. And he did it, and I'm an example now, because if he can save me, he can save anyone. If he was patient with me, he'll be patient with you. Also, letter B, conversion involves a life-changing encounter with Jesus in which one surrenders to him. In the conversion of Saul, we see this amazing grace, but we see this amazing grace produce this change in complete transformation in a man, where Saul surrenders to Jesus. Sometimes, now, I don't think any of our conversions is like this, guys, okay? I don't think any of us had some blinding light. But some of us have had some pretty dramatic conversions. Some amazing things that you look back and you're like, wow, God, look what you did. Look where you grabbed me out of. I wasn't looking for you, and boom, you were right there. Others' conversion experiences is quiet. It's silent. It's humble. There's no fireworks going off. And you don't need that to have a true conversion. But whether it's dramatic or quiet, conversion of the soul from an enemy of God to a lover of God to one who treasures Jesus always involves this eye-opening and life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said, that I may know him. Jesus becomes your treasure of greatest worth. In our story, Jesus humbles Saul when he shows him the truth. What truth does he show him? That the resurrection is true. He appears to him to say, you think I'm dead and gone, and here I am. I'm alive. And his eyes are open to this amazing truth. This Jesus, whom Saul once thought was a phony, shows himself in power. And Jesus also humbles Saul when he blinds him physically, forcing the tough guy to be led by the hand. And then Jesus further humbles him by sending him to Damascus to wait on instructions. And all of this helps Saul to realize what? You are not in charge, buddy. You are not the ruler. Jesus is. Saul can only surrender. He can only yield. He can only respond. Again, and while each of us may not have the same blinding experience as Saul, the metaphor of blindness to sight, of darkness to light, applies to every Christian theologically. This is our story as well. Saul's blindness pictured the spiritual darkness and ignorance in which he had been living, but God showed him the glory of the truth about Jesus. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He tells them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In essence, saying, if you want to see God, if you want to know God, you have to see Jesus. You have to know Jesus. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, he writes, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he takes us back to an image of this regenerating work as the same thing that happened in creation, just as much as it is incredible supernatural power for God himself to say, let there be light, and there is light. The same way is when the gospel is spoken into the life of a regenerated heart, let there be light, there's light. He says the light has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. See, Paul thought he was righteous. He thought he had it all put together. He was actually walking in darkness. And until Jesus arrested and transformed him, he would have stayed in that darkness. And that's our story too, isn't it, Christian? If God has transferred you out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, then your heart should soar in praise to him. I love the questions that Saul asks. I wonder if you have asked those questions. Who are you? It's probably the greatest question anyone can ever ask in the world. Who are you, Jesus? Have you thought through that? Have you understood and come to the conclusion by your eyes being open to this truth that he is the risen Messiah? That he is the risen Lord? And what do you want me to do? The perfect response to someone who actually has seen this truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. If this is who you are, if you have power to rise from the grave, if you have power to forgive all of my sins, to transform me from the inside out, if you would give me such grace and mercy, if that's who you are, then you have all rights to my life. I surrender to you and your will totally and complete me. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live, Lord? Which is such a different question that many people ask nowadays. Most of our questions are designed to please myself. Brian, make my wife listen to me more. Make my husband love me more. I can't do that. You can't even do that. God can do that. Should our questions be different? What would it look like in your life to ask, what do you want me to do, Lord? Saul is arrested by Jesus, by the love and grace and mercy of Jesus, and then point to the commission of Saul as a saint. He's arrested as an enemy, he's commissioned as a saint, holy, set apart, cleansed, new man. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. What a great response. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Yeah, I bet he's praying. He had eaten and drinking for 3 days. He just saw Jesus. He just had his life completely 180'd. I'd be praying too, right? And he had seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I like Ananias. We don't know a whole lot about him, but I like his response. Ananias, God says, here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? That guy that's been breathing threats and murder against you and all your brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church. He's down on the street corner called Straight in this house. Go visit him. Go hang out with him. He's praying. Yeah, he's probably praying, I'm coming there so he can kill me, right? I love God's patience. God's gracious. He doesn't like strike him. You just do what I say. He understands. And he tells him. He says in verse 15, the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I've got a commission for this guy. I'm going to use him. I'm going to do some great and mighty things through him. Ananias, go. He's one of us. And then he says in verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Here, the one who had caused so many Christians to suffer was now to suffer himself as a Christian. And he was to rejoice in it. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And then taking food, he was strengthened. Letter A, conversion is going from blindness to sight by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we understand what conversion looks like, we've already talked about that already. You see, the truth is, apart from Christ, we all see physically, but there's so much we don't see. We're actually blind spiritually. We see ourselves as these really good people, or at least not as bad as other people. There's always someone worse, right? There's always an excuse and a reason to say, well, I'm really not that bad. Yeah, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And the Bible calls that blindness. So you don't see the effect of sin and what it is and what it's done to you. And that because of our sin, not only by deed but by nature, we're condemned under the judgment of God. And yet God, in his rich mercy and grace, sends a Savior. He sent Christ, and he died for your sins, and he rose again for your justification. Won't you follow him? Won't you believe him? Won't you trust him? And when you hear that news, which is simple, right? You see, Christianity isn't so much convincing people of things. I can't convince anyone of anything. It's more like show and tell. I can tell it. I can show it. God needs to open your eyes to see it. I can't force them open, and neither can any one of us. You either see it or you don't. But when you see it, man, you know it, don't you? When you see it, everything's different. Everything looks different. You look at a tree differently. You look at stuff differently. You look at people differently. In a few moments, we're gonna all sit around with a little plastic cup and a little probably stale piece of bread. And it means the world to us. Why? Because we've had our eyes open to see what it represents, what it means. The Apostle Paul, in recounting his testimony later, about the same experience, said that he was told to rise and stand upon his feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, Jesus tells him, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes. He says, I'm commissioning you so you can go and tell people about me so their eyes would be opened. Why? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is a beautiful thing when your eyes have been opened to seeing truth. Don't take that for granted. And don't let that make you proud somehow. It's the last thing it should ever do. Like, we get this, they don't. Oh man, no. We should make us fall to our knees with like, Lord, thank you. Let me go share it. I'm just a beggar and I found some bread. I gotta go share where that bread is found with other beggars. Also, letter B, conversion makes you a new person with a new purpose and a new family. It makes you a new person with a new purpose and a new family. This is exactly what happens to Paul here, or Saul. And this is what he tells us about later in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Paul's saying, I used to look at Jesus as just a phony, just another man who died. He had some bad ideas and he died. But now I don't regard him that way any longer. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new man. You're a new woman from the inside out, not go get to work, go start doing these things and you'll earn something from God. No, God just smiled upon you. Believe him. Trust him. Let him transform you, make you into a new person. He says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the new purpose. So you know you're a new person, you've got a new purpose. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. This is the purpose of every Christian alive today. You don't get to do this in heaven. You get to shout the praises of Christ forever and ever. You don't get to evangelize. You don't get to share your faith. You don't get to declare this good news to somebody who's blind and maybe God might open their eyes and they might see. Conversion makes us a new person with this new purpose. And then I also want you to see, he gives us a new family. I love the love that Ananias shows to Saul. He goes and he lays his hands on the waiting Saul and he says, what? Brother Saul. This means that the first word that Saul hears from this man, this follower of the way that he hated, this follower of the way that he used to persecute, the very first word he hears from him is, brother. Brother. What a comfort it must have been for Saul. Surely in that moment, Saul not only received his new identity, but recognized that in Christ he also received a new family. Becoming a follower of Jesus involves coming into a family of brothers and sisters in the faith. And it's pertinent for us that we recognize this because the thrust of Scripture is never I, it's always we. It's always community. You cannot grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ in isolation. It doesn't happen. It necessitates family, and God has put us in a new family. In conclusion, the ultimate question that this passage invites us to ask is this: have I truly experienced conversion? You see, we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We also must surrender to him in repentance and faith. And we also receive his calling, his commission, as his saints, as his people, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What a gift. What a purpose. What a life. What a mission. How beautiful this is. Saul, the least likely to ever convert, to ever be baptized, the enemy of God, becomes the saint who is commissioned to make disciples of all nations. Have you surrendered to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you, by your lifestyle, said yes to his commission to serve? We also were enemies of God who have been made into a new creation. We have been put into a new family, and we are now commissioned to serve him. May the Lord use us as his saints to reach others with such good news. Father, thank you for this good news, this beautiful story of Paul. This man who hated you, he hated the things of Christ. He did not think you were much. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today who has heard this story that has not believed into Jesus, open their eyes, God. Show them your love and mercy and grace. Show them that there's no past, there's no sins, there's nothing that can keep them from the love of Christ. God, I pray that you would turn them into saints today, not by any good works on their behalf, but solely by trusting in the work of Jesus for them. God, for those of us who are Christians today, if we maybe have been lax in opening up to someone, maybe because they seem so far from you, maybe they even hate Jesus or the thought of Christianity, the last person in the world we thought we would think would be baptized and as a Christian. And yet, God, if your grace can save Paul, you can save them, Lord. So whoever is on our minds right now, whoever my brothers and sisters are thinking about, Lord, we pray for them right now. We ask that you would arrest them with your grace. Bring them into the family. And Lord, now we turn our attention to remembering your death through the communion. And so as we take this next few moments to worship you with gratitude for what you have done in laying your life down, God, would you look upon us as your people during these few moments and encourage our hearts. God, if anyone is struggling, I pray for struggling marriages today. I pray for those who are struggling with illness and physical challenges today, God. Those who are struggling with loneliness and the weight of pressures that are indescribable. God, we look to you right now. We look to you. We ask that you would be merciful and gracious once more to your people. And then, Lord, we look with grateful hearts right now at the cross. We stare at it. We marvel at it. We say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.